Well, this evening we return to the book of Romans. So if you'll take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 5. And Lord willing, we'll be here for a little while before we break away again. I am thankful for your willingness to stick with us through some of the most difficult of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. I actually consider this more difficult than Romans 9. I understand Romans 9. Romans chapter 5 is tough. It's just a difficult passage to put your mind around. But as the more I've studied it and the more I've learned from other great men of God in the past and read commentaries and done the necessary exegetical work in it, I believe I'm beginning to get really just the surface of it. I don't believe we'll ever be able to plumb the depths of what was given to us here by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But with it said, I want to just take our attention back there tonight, and we're going to consider really only one verse. It was as far as I could get, and I remember going back and looking at the sermons that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on Romans whenever he would preach through the book of Romans on Friday nights, verse by verse. Maybe that's what we are to do. We'll come together on Friday nights and go through the book of Romans. But he moved sometimes slower than I do, so you could be thankful. But nevertheless, with that said, let's take a look at the text. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. I want to just read what we've already looked at so that we can remind ourselves what the Apostle Paul is addressing. We're talking about death in Adam and life in Christ. Death in Adam and life in Christ. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is really no greater subject that one can think on and no greater person that can occupy the mind of man than the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There's nothing like Christ and who he is, the second person of the Trinity, to capture the mind and the thoughts of man. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a continuous and unfolding work on the revelation of Jesus Christ. But when you consider the topic of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, there's probably no book in the Bible like the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews really is an expression of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul, who passed away nearly a year ago now, when he preached his last sermon, I believe it was November 26, 2017, the topic that he preached on was Hebrews chapter 2, "So Great a Salvation." And a fitting passage it is, because his whole ministry really was consumed with helping us to understand so great a salvation that we have in Christ. There was no one that I could think of that would exalt Christ more than the teachings and the writings of R.C. Sproul. With that, he said, concerning his favorite books, he says, "When I think of the favorite books of the Bible, I always place Hebrews near the very top." He says, "Hebrews focuses on the supremacy of Christ. Hebrews begins with the attestation of Christ as the supreme revelation of God. Next, Hebrews sends forth the contrast between the person and function of the angels and then Jesus. And in every way, Christ is supreme over the angels, and not to be confused with any of them. Then the author of Hebrews details the supremacy of Christ over Moses. And surely, since Moses was the most exalted person of the Old Testament, then we also know that Jesus Christ would be over Moses. Next, Christ is seen as the supreme high priest, the ultimate fulfillment of the high priest, and the ultimate high priest who would be able to sacrifice not a lamb and not an animal, but to be able to sacrifice himself for the sins of man. This is exactly what you find here in Romans chapter 5. You find an exaltation of Jesus Christ. It is the supremacy of Jesus Christ over Adam. It is what Adam did in one deed, Jesus Christ did in one deed, and much more. In fact, as we read the passage, if you did note a number of times, it uses that term, much more. It will end by telling us that the grace of God that is given to us in Christ abounds much more. And the word that is used there is a Greek word that means to superabound. It goes above and beyond what you could possibly think or comprehend. So all that is discussed here about death and Adam and sin and condemnation and guilt is really just setting the stage to show us that Jesus Christ is better than, supreme over death, guilt, and condemnation and judgment. But that he provides life eternal, that he provides righteousness, that he provides grace. And that's what we've been looking at for the last few times together in this passage in Romans chapter 5. So let me just quickly remind you that what you have going on here is a contrast between Christ and Adam. It's really a simple contrast. It's not really that complex, but yet it is complex. There are some details in here that are really hard for us to put our minds around. At the very beginning in verse 12, where it tells us that we were in Adam and that in Adam we all sinned. And as I shared with you, it tells us there, using an aorist verb, that we were in Adam and we sinned when he sinned. Even though we don't fully understand that, we cannot put our minds around that. The Bible's emphatically clear that all die in Adam. Adam is the father of humanity. Adam is the father of sin, in that sense, of the fallen nature of man because he disobeyed. And Adam is also the one that through his seed produced all of us. And in the scripture, it's clear that those who are in Adam sinned with him. So as we work our way through this, and we've already seen some of that, we, a couple of weeks ago, looked at verse 15 and following, and we began looking at the effectiveness of this contrast as we considered how the Bible teaches us that one man, in verse 15 it says, one man's offense, many died. So just because of one man's disobedience, many died. And I think the precision of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, is that not all have died, right? Because we do know that there's a couple of exceptions in the Old Testament. There will be exceptions in the future whenever those that are in Christ are raptured and not experiencing physical death. And there are other exceptions, like we would consider even Jesus Christ, who did not die. So Paul, in his precision, what I mean by that, he did not spiritually die. And Paul, in his precision, made it very clear that not all died, but many died. But that is the effectiveness of one man's sin, one man's disobedience. Many people were affected as a result of that. As I read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:21, it says, "For since by one man's came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So Adam's sin was definitely effective. It definitely accomplished a great deal. But so did Jesus, but much more. Verse 15, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. And that is also precision because, again, all that God gives in the grace of salvation is not extended to every single person. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone is able to experience the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. It is not a deserved favor. It is not a deserved standard. It is not a right. And so God in his grace saves, but God in his grace saves some. And then the second point we pointed out was it is also not only effective, but it has an extent. Look at verse 16. It says, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." The extent is simply this. Whenever Adam sinned, it brought immediate judgment. And the idea of the judgment here is the idea of a judge ruling in a courtroom, if you will. And as a result of the offense of Adam, because of his sin, the Bible's telling us the judgment came. And what was the judgment? Guilty. Guilty on all charges. And the result of that sentence was, the sentencing of it is condemnation, which is condemnation to eternal death and separation from God for all eternity. So the extent of Adam's sin brought not only the result of judgment, but also condemnation. But then it says the free gift in verse 16 at the end of the verse came from many offenses, resulted in justification. That even Jesus, in his great work of the atonement, was able to satisfy the demands of the holy God for many offenses. Many offenses. And as one author pointed out, not just your past offenses, but all of your offenses from past, present, future, so that you could be justified, or as indicated in verse 16, made righteous or declared righteous. So out of one, Adam, came condemnation. Out of one came justification for many. Out of Adam came death. Out of Christ comes life. So you have effectiveness and extent. And now we move to the third point, which is the point we're going to look at tonight. And that is the efficacy. The efficacy. What do we mean by efficacy? If you were to look it up in a dictionary, you would find that it basically means this: the effectiveness of something, or the fact that it is able to work and accomplish what it is intended to accomplish. So when we say that this contrast between Adam and Christ, both have a certain efficacy, both are able to accomplish what their intended purpose is to accomplish, if you will. And that takes us to verse 17, which is far as we'll get today. We won't get any further than that. So let me read what it says in verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now, listen, this is Wednesday evening. Most of us are tired. You're going to have to stay awake on this. This is tough. It's not easy. You have to think through it with me, all right? So if you need some chocolate, eat some chocolate. Do something, all right? Stay awake. Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one." Now, first of all, you need to understand the word offense here is actually the Greek word that is translated in other portions of the scripture as trespass. Now, whenever you were here, and I'm sure all of you were, for our conference, and we were discussing the topic of forgiveness, we talked about trespass. The Bible has a number of terms to refer to our sin or our offenses, and one of them is trespass. And the idea of a trespass is not just an act of sin, but it also includes those unconscious sins, if you will. If we want to call them those involuntary sins that we would not want to claim. Sometimes we sin whenever we don't even know we're sinning and we're doing things. We trespass. We kind of end up walking on the grass, not even knowing we're walking on the grass. Those kinds of sins. So this offense that he's talking about is not just an active part of sin, but also even the involuntary unconscious sins. But here in this text, "For if by one man's offense," and he was trespassing, and here's the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make. The reason why he would use this as opposed to the word sin, harmatia, which means to miss the mark, like it says in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 3. The reason why he chooses this is because Adam did not fully understand what he was doing, in the sense that he did not know the full ramifications of what was about to occur. You understand, whenever you and I sin, we know because we can read the Bible. And we also have graveyards to look at. We know what sin brings. He had never seen death. He had never experienced alienation from God. So his trespass was not only voluntary, but there was an unconscious act going on here whereby he did not fully understand just how far and how severe his trespass was. So I believe Paul is using it like that to help us to understand that. In fact, you could literally translate this, for if by the trespass of the one, because the one is not, it's masculine, the word man is not there in the original text, and it's actually really downplaying the identity of Adam so much, because Paul could have used the word Adam if he wanted to. But he's simply showing us, listen, it's just the sin of one. Just the trespass of one. Now, for you and I who live in the context of sin because we are sinners, it's hard for us to understand the magnitude of that statement. Because to understand that means you begin to fully understand the holiness of God. And the reason why we have a hard time with God judging Adam that way is because we don't fully understand just how holy God really is. I can remember specifically, and probably some of you have watched it yourself, when there was a question-answer group going on or series going on at the Ligonier Conference, and someone out there had written the question, why was God so severe on Adam whenever he sinned? That is a classic response from R.C. Sproul when he basically said, almost in angry, what is wrong with you people? Because we don't get it. We don't understand that here's the one who was given it all, living in paradise, in right relationship with God, and decided to commit treason against the Holy One and to disobey his only command, his one command. And the reason why is because he thought that he was going to be able to be like God, as indicated by the book of Genesis. So in this text, he reminds us that this is a serious situation, because what he's doing is building the platform, building the foundation for the rest of the statement that will come halfway into the verse when he uses the word much more. He's telling us, for if by trespass, or the trespass of one, not many, not multitudes of trespasses, not many sinful acts, but just one act of rebellion, one act of disobedience. And by the way, the word if here in this text in verse 17 is not if it was, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. That is what they call a first class conditional sentence, which means the statement is assumed to be true. And you could render it this way, for since by the trespass of one. He's not opening up a possibility, he's stating a fact. That just happens to be the way the Greek is able to translate that. And so we see, as he begins to introduce this to us, that it is by this one man, as we would have put the male in there, the one man's offense, that death reigned through one. Now here you have the amazing nature of this statement, that for by one trespass of one, death reigned, ruled over all, is the point. Reigned and ruled over all. And by the way, the word death has a definite article. He's not talking about just any death. He's talking about the death. And all that is encompassed with death. The death, the specific judgment of death, and all of its consequences that came with death. The horror, the misery, the suffering, the sorrow, the separation, the finality of it all. All that comes with the package of disobedience and death, he says that one person, that one man who sinned, brought about the reign of death. And I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses this term, reign, here, or could translate it rule. Basileuo is actually a word that means to be king over. It is also used in a different form in the New Testament to refer to the kingdom of God, the word kingdom. It has the idea of ruling or reigning or being king over. And so what it's telling us is that as a result of the offense of Adam, the trespass of Adam, that death was given rulership or kingship over all. Death came, and it came as a king. Death came, and death came to rule and to reign. As it even reminds us in the passage we read in Romans 5:12, It tells us that, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. Later on in verse 14, same chapter, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even when there was no law, death was ruling, death was reigning, death was dominating the world. 1 Corinthians again, in Adam all die. John MacArthur says, Adam's one act of sin brought the reign of death. But that was hardly the intent, as Adam would have, of his first sin. Neither Adam or Eve sinned because they wanted to die. They sinned because they expected to become like God. Their sin produced the very opposite result of what they desired and emphasized the deception of the tempter. As noted above, instead of becoming more like God, they became more unlike Him. More unlike God. And this word here, I think, is important to point out. The word reigned or ruled is an aorist verb. And whenever I read it first, I would have thought that I would have looked at it and found it to be a present tense verb, meaning that death continues to reign. Death reigns on and on and on. Death is continually here. Or even a perfect tense, where it would have started reigning in the past and then continued reigning on into the future. But Paul uses the term here in an aorist form, which means this, as best as I could understand it, it means that at that time death took control. Death took over. Death started dominating then. In the past, you find this word reign used in the next chapter in Romans chapter 6. Look at it with me. Romans 6 and verse 6. And we'll get there soon. And we're going to go through that wonderful chapter as it begins to express to us the great doctrine of sanctification in the book of Romans. But Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Follow the words now. Slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Listen to this. Death no longer has what? Dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign. There's your same word. Don't let sin rule, reign, dominate in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Do you get the point that he's making here? The idea of reigning and ruling is a king who's in authority, and you're a slave to that king, and you must obey that king, and that king dominates you. Now, we're not used to that here in our culture. We don't have a king. We don't have someone who has absolute authority over our lives. We thankfully live in a republic, and a democratic process where we can vote in our leaders and have them rule over us, right? But in other cultures, and especially in the culture that Paul would write in, they understood what it was to have a Caesar. They understood what it was to have someone out there that could be over you supremely and absolutely. And so whenever the word reign is used here, it is to be understood exactly the way it sounds, that death had full, complete dominance and rule and reign. And isn't that the case? Isn't that the way it really is? I mean, if you look around you, what do you see? You see that death reigns. You see that death rules. There are graveyards everywhere. There are tombstones after tombstones occupying this planet as a testimony of the rule and the reign of death. Death says, as king, you die and you do. Right? Death is supreme. No one escapes. As even Martin Lloyd-Jones, the world is a place of cemeteries. One author said this, death is a tyrant ruling over people and bringing every person under its fear and into its grip. Now you think about this. I mean, much of the world lives under that control of the fear of death. I mean, we do a lot of the things we do because we fear death. We have this king and this ruler over us that we know has absolute control over our lives, and we have no way to find relief from that for those that are lost. And so they have constant fear of death. There's always talk about trying to prolong life. There's all types of ways out there to try to eat right and to live right and to prolong your years on this planet. And then there are those that believe even after you die, if we can just freeze you long enough, eventually we'll find out a way to get you back, right? So there are those that just live under this constant fear. I've sat on the other side of the table in counseling sessions of people that are just gripped with the reality that they're going to die. Been in hospital rooms where people having absolute total fear that at the very moment they close their death in their eyes in death, they don't know what's coming next. People live in that context of fear. They live in the context of the rule and the reign of death. But do you realize that's not the way it has to be? That's not the way it has to be. In fact, as we look a little further now into this text, we're going to find out exactly what the good news is. Thank God we don't end up just halfway through verse 17. Or else we would all go home depressed, right? But in verse 17, look at this. This is where it really begins to get good. Because the Apostle Paul has been hammering away since verse 12 of how bad it really is. Of how we all die in Adam. In that Adam, we've sinned and we're all guilty. But then in verse 17, after he makes it very clear that it is by the trespass of one that death has reigned through that one, through Adam, then he says, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. That is an absolute assurance, listen to this, that you will never experience eternal death. You might transition. You might leave this body that you have so much trouble with behind. But I guarantee you, based upon Scripture, if you have embraced the righteousness of Christ and that you are saved, you will never, never die. It's truth, isn't it? That's why Paul says, he says, much more. Much more in what? Well, much more than the one man who brought death. Jesus, the one man, brings much more in the positive. Adam brought death and destruction and condemnation and judgment. But Jesus, because he's obviously supreme and superior to Adam, he brings the great work of grace and the great work of righteousness that will enable us, as this text says, to reign in life, to rule in life. Now, back up to the word much more. The word much, palo, in the Greek, basically means to be multitudinous. How about that? Multitudinous, plenteous, great. You could say many, many, many. That's the one of the way of saying it. So he says much, but then he says more, the Greek again, malon. It has the idea of elevating what you have above whatever is not as good. In other words, you end up getting the very, very best at the top. It's like the cream of the crop, the whipped cream on top of it all. So he's telling us that Jesus Christ gives much, much more of the best. In fact, this much more is used a number of times in a couple of places in the New Testament. Matthew 6:26 is the place it's used. Same construction. It says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Same idea. You see the difference of the much more, right? You've got the bird, you've got the human. Big difference, right? Matthew 6:30, now if God also clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is to be thrown into the field, will he not much more clothe you? Again, the difference is the contrast of almost infinity. You've got grass and you've got human beings. Then Matthew 7:11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things whenever you ask? There you have the transition and the difference, rather. The contrast is there between God and you. And that is the same contrast there between Adam and Christ. Christ is much, much more. Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness is what Jesus gives. Look at verse 17 again. He says, much more to those who receive abundance of grace. Now, you see all these words that Paul is using here is constantly exalting the work of Christ over the disobedience of Adam. That phrase that is translated in my text, that God gives us through Christ much more to those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, you literally could translate this way. Much more to the ones, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness receiving. And this is an amazing thing because it begins by emphasizing the two elements that you are getting here, the two gifts really that you're getting. And that is, first of all, the abundance of grace. He doesn't just say grace, he says abundance of grace. I mean, in other portions of Scripture, we find the word grace by itself. And that is enough, isn't it? To know that you have received unmerited favor of God, that God has extended his favor to you who were undeserving of it. But Paul reaches further than that, and he uses the word abundance of grace. And the word abundance is parousia. It actually means comprehensive and all around, completely comprehensive. And the abundance of grace is even referred to a little later on, as I said earlier in Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, that sin might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much, much more, is the idea. This is also expressed in a different way, but the same basic theme is over in Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So you see these riches and abundances of grace. I love this over in 1 Timothy. If you're able to turn there with me. 1 Timothy 1. This is a wonderful testimony of the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Listen to these words. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, who has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, Paul says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the word chief means first in line. That's what he means by that. Of all the ones that are sinners, I'm number one. I'm at the top of the heap. I'm the worst of them all. He says in verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy. That's an aorist passive, meaning that he didn't earn it. God gave it to him. God's mercy was extended to him. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe for him for everlasting life. Do you see again in that text, in Paul's own testimony, that there's the exceedingly abundance of grace and even the riches of God's mercy in this? So he tells us that we get abundance of grace. I don't need to necessarily go into the whole biblical teaching of grace. I mean, grace is clearly taught that we receive unmerited favor of God. You don't deserve it. That refers to everything, folks, not just your salvation. It refers to your very breath. It refers to your life. It refers to your family. It refers to your work. It refers to everything you have. The clothes on your back, the food in your pantry. That is all the grace of God. Because if we were to receive the justice of God, what would happen? We would be banished from this planet and placed in eternal hell forever. That's what we would get. Anything beyond that, and just for a moment, let me back away from that. The worst of situations you find yourself in is the grace of God. That's it. Because justice would require you to be in hell forever. So anything short of that is God's grace. If we can ever just begin to understand that, if we could back up and just in our minds pray that God would enable us to understand the serious offense of just one sin, and how offensive that is to a holy and righteous God, so that we can understand the magnitude of the abundance of God's grace. And the next thing that he tells us that we were able to receive, the much more, is not only the abundance of grace, but also the gift of the righteousness. And I translate it the way the actual text is because there's a definite article before the word gift and there's a definite article the before the word righteousness. He's not talking about any gift and he's not talking about just any righteousness. He's talking about the gift, which we know would be the gift of salvation, right? We know it is the gift upon which you don't deserve, the gift of grace and the gift of faith and the gift of all that God gives in salvation. But here particularly, he refers to the gift of the righteousness. And this is the theme of the Apostle Paul throughout the whole book of Romans, is that you are able to receive a righteousness that you cannot come up with on your own. You see, Paul understood this because he was raised in a culture that taught him that everything you do or everything you don't do is going to enable you to be right with God. He lived under the oppressive nature of law and legalism. And he tried his best to live up to the standards that had been given to him, that had been passed down through the traditions of the elders of Israel. And so he tried his best to live up to that standard. And based upon his own evaluation of his own life, he said, I lived a blameless life. In Philippians chapter 3, toward the conclusion of his testimony, and in verse 7, after he makes it clear that he tried to live according to the standard of the Pharisees and the standard of Israel and the religious requirements that they had and the law and the legalism, he said this in verse 7 of Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, which would have been his own personal standards of righteousness, his own right living, his own religious living. He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted complete loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count them all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And I've told you before, the Greek word for rubbish is the word skubalon. It means manure. He took all of his self-righteousness and all of his good works and the years and years of very detailed, meticulous, legalistic living and piled it all up on a heap and said, that is just one big pile of manure. That's it. It is absolutely worthless. In fact, it's the worst of the kind of manure. It doesn't even fertilize. It does nothing. And so in this text, he's saying, I let all of that go that I might gain Christ. Why would he say that? Why would he say he needs that? I mean, can't God help him a little bit, just add a little bit to his work, add a little bit to his self-effort? But in this text, he says, listen, in verse 9, he says, I did not want to be found having my own righteousness. My own righteousness. But he said, I wanted to be found in him. And as he says at the end of verse 9, that I would have the righteousness, listen to this, which is from God. It comes from God. He repeats this same thought in Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified or made righteous in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, his own personal holiness, apart from the law is revealed. He says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ upon all who believe. And the point is this, it is a righteousness that is given to you as a gift. God is not stacking on top of your good living his righteousness. You have nothing to offer. Nothing. The only thing you have to give to God is your disobedience and your lack of reverence for his own holiness. And so this again is repeated in the very first few verses of Romans 1, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Then he says in verse 17, for in it, that is the gospel, is the righteousness of God. That's where it comes from. The work of Christ in the gospel. Isaiah 45:24 says, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. In the Lord I have righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which God will be called the Lord, listen to this, our righteousness. You see, we don't finally get to heaven and say, you know what, thank you, Lord, for what you did on the cross. I greatly appreciate it. It was a great work. But I have some things to offer here. You have nothing to offer. Nothing. Nothing. Romans 10, verse 1 and following clearly illustrates how the Israelites used to live and how Paul even understood it. As he expresses his desire for Israel to be saved, he says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Why? Why do they need to be saved? They were the covenant people of God. They were the people who received the commandments at Mount Sinai. They were the ones who had the sacrifices and the tabernacle. The reason why is found in verse 2 and following. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They don't have the facts right. They don't have the truth. He says in verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So because they thought they could be righteous, they were unwilling to submit to the only righteousness that could save them, which is God's only righteousness. Now, I'm not finished, so I have a couple of more statements to make here about this text. I want to go back to verse 17 again and look at this word here, receive. The word receive. So he says, "For if by one man's offense death ruled through the one, much more now those who receive," or the ones receiving, "abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." The word receive here, it's a familiar word to us now because I've used it enough. We should know it. The word lambano, it means to receive or to take, but in this context, it means to receive. It is a present participle, which means this. This is the characteristic of an ongoing reception, all right? And the idea behind the text is this, that these are the ones who are characterized as receiving, believing, following Jesus Christ. That's the idea behind it. It's worth noting also that in 1 Timothy, the passage we read earlier about Paul's testimony, that those verbs were in aorist, and it was talking about God giving grace in an aorist point at some point in the past. But here the emphasis is on you constantly receiving grace, constantly receiving righteousness, if you will, constantly receiving God. That's the idea. Look at John 1, the Gospel of John. John 1. We have an example of this receiving found over there at this text in John 1:10. In John 1:10, it says this, "He was in the world," referring to Jesus Christ as he came incarnate into the world. "Christ was in the world, but the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." So the Creator shows up, and the world doesn't know the Creator. Or you could say the God of Mount Sinai shows up, and the Jews didn't know who he was, right? So he comes, and it says in verse 10, "He came into his own, and his own did not receive him." And the word there is paralambano. It actually is a word of intense reception, to receive alongside of. And it's used that way because he's coming to his own. Another way of saying it is he's coming to his own people. And his own people won't even receive him. They reject him right out. It would be like you going home to your family and your family says, "I don't have anything to do with you. I don't even know who you are. You can leave," right? That's the idea. So they don't receive him. But then in verse 12, it says this, "But as many as received him," that's the word lambano, it doesn't have the prepositional front of it. It's not even using it in the same intense way. It is simply meaning that you receive him in the same sense that you would receive Christ in other portions of Scripture. But in this text, you have an idea of what it means by the way it reads the rest of the verse. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority," or the actual privilege is the idea behind the term. The word right is not the best idea to understand because we all in America know we have rights, right? We have a right to this and a right to that, right? And so we read this, well, we got a right to this. No, you don't. You have no rights to this. You are granted right or privilege is the idea. "As many as received him, to them he gave the privilege to become the children of God." And then he says, to those who believe. There's the same synonym there. There's your synonym. Your synonym is receive is believe. Believe is receive. That's the idea. It is also a present participle, which meaning this, that you are an ongoing believer. You're not a aorist verb. You're not one time believing and that's it. I walked the aisle, signed the card, and made the statement and everything's good. Those who are genuinely receiving Christ are genuinely ongoing believers. And time always tells, doesn't it? Time always tells. And just to affirm the fact that that's not even something you did, it even says in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You didn't even do that. God gave it to you. You were able to receive because God granted it to you. God was able to enable you to believe. So you are a continuous believer. And so you will, by God's grace, receive. And by the way, this is important to also note that we are responsible to believe and receive Christ. You are called and commanded by God to receive Christ. You are commanded by God to believe and to repent. Just because God is sovereign does not mean that you're not responsible. You're responsible. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Now, one last thought, verse 17, and I'll finish now. He says that as a result of those who receive the abundance, now again, remember we're emphasizing the much more, that this is what Jesus does as opposed to what Adam did. Adam brought death. Jesus brings grace and the gift of righteousness. And as a result of that, he says in verse 17, the end of the verse, we will reign in life. Now that's an amazing statement. And the idea is that you will rule and you will reign in life. You are granted eternal life and you're going to rule and reign in life. Now there's a future reigning that comes in the future where we will rule and reign with Christ. Like 2 Timothy 2:11 says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And if we endure, we shall also reign with him. We're going to rule and reign with Christ in the future. We're going to live with him forever and ever. But that's not just what he's talking about. He's talking about not only a future rule and reign, but also a rule and reign here. As we even talked about in Romans 6, where he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. You can actually overcome sin now for the first time because you have eternal life. You have the ability to live a righteous life and a life that pleases God because you have life and you rule and you reign, as indicated in this text, through Christ. This is not on your own either. It's just like what Paul said, it's not I who live, but who? Christ who lives in me. One author said the one dimensional result of Adam's sin and act was death, whereas the result of Christ's one act is life, which is multidimensional. Christ not only offers life, but listen to this, abundant life, abundant life. You don't have to worry about what's coming in the future. You know what's coming, and you have life eternal. And you're able to rule and to reign. You don't have death reigning over you. You don't have that monarch that wants to oppress you and cause you to be depressed because death is coming. The best thing that could happen to any of us is to find ourselves in heaven forever. So as R.C. Sproul rightly said regarding this text, he says, Paul is saying that the power and the impact of the second Adam is much, much greater than the impact of the first Adam. The impact of Adam has been awful and it has put men in misery and ruin. But the solution is infinitely greater because Christ has abounded in winning eternal life for men. Amen to that. Let's pray.